Thank you for tuning in to Sermoncast, the audio channel for the preaching ministry of Christ Church. You can learn more about Christ Church by visiting ccnh.org.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Amen. I hope you're having a blast, and I hope you continue to party on these 12 days. Now that we've got here, it's time to enjoy it. It's time to enjoy it. Can't squeeze it all into one time. Can't squeeze it all into one day. You really can't squeeze it all into 12. I think one of the most challenging things for me is to preach on Christmas and Easter themes. And I think it's challenging because we've all heard the stories many times. I think it's also challenging because all of us are dramatically influenced by the culture in which we live. We may not want to be challenged by it, but we are. We live in a time in which the question on anybody's mind is, what can God do for me? If my life isn't going the way that it wanted to go, what can God do for me? I'm thrilled that the way that Dick decided to lead the prayer time, we did not talk before. But the fact that we decided not to ask things for ourselves is a very countercultural thing. And one of the things that's really difficult is that when we encounter passages we've encountered before, we think we know it all. I'm about ready to preach a sermon on the wise men. How many have you heard? How many have you heard? Is there anything new to be learned? Is there anything new to be learned? It's been said of Americans by Alexis de Tocqueville that if Americans don't understand it, they don't think they need to know it. That whatever is beyond our ability to understand is not important, when reality is the exact opposite is true. That which we do not understand is that which we need to seek to know. And there is so much more to God than what we know. We also live in a time and in a culture in which everything becomes really narrow. It's very rationalistic. The only things that are real are the things that can be figured out. The supernatural is a fiction. We live at a time in which Camille Paglia is not often quoted in sermons, I admit. She's a professor, a distinguished professor in Philadelphia who's a radical feminist lesbian. And yesterday in the Wall Street Journal, in a very extensive article, she said that the greatest threat to Western civilization is the emasculation of men and young boys. And the fact that we live in a culture in which we think that there's no evil. We think that there's no battle. She said one of the greatest threats to Western civilization is the fact that so many women and men think that there's basically no difference between women and men. None of us may find that remarkable, but how many of us would say it? Have we lost our courage? Have we lost our confidence? Do we feel as though we just need to keep our heads down till Jesus comes? With all this in mind, I'm going to preach a three-part sermon. Part one, scripture. I'm going to read a not often read story from Samuel about King Saul and the occult. Then I'll read a very familiar story about the wise men. Movement two in the sermon. I'm going to read a dramatic reading written by a friend of mine, Professor Jonathan Burnside, who's the professor of biblical law, University of Bristol School of Law in Bristol, England. Jonathan and I are putting together a book where he's writing these dramatic readings and I'm doing the sermons that go with it. And he's a member of the British Actors Guild, so he's been able to get a number of extraordinarily accomplished actors and actresses in the UK who are Christian to do the readings, one being David Suchet, if you would know from Poirot, Tamsin Gregg, some of you may know her as co-starring with Simon Pegg and Shaun of the Dead, though not probably everybody in the room has seen Shaun of the Dead, a great zombie movie. So after last week I said I don't read things, I'm going to read it, but I had to practice. And then I'm going to have a few things to say. So first, a reading from Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 28. A passage I've never heard preached on. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." Achish replied, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel mourned for him, and they buried him in his hometown of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Saul swore to her by the Lord. "As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "you will not be punished for this." Then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" "I see a spirit coming up from the ground." "What does he look like?" "An old man wearing a robe is coming up." Then Saul knew it was Samuel. He bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" "I am in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me. God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do." Samuel replied, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing that day or night. When the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed you. I took my life in your hands. I did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your servant and let me give you some food so that you may eat and have the strength to go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not." But his men joined the woman in urging him, and he listened to them. He got up from the ground and sat on the couch. And from the book of Matthew. Chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go, make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they heard the king, they went on their way. The star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, incense, myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by a different route. Gold, frankincense, myrrh. Where would I be without them? All locked in my treasure chest, with much else besides. My golden talisman, my silver divining cups, my special mirror, my tools of the trade. Frankincense and myrrh burned by, and I saw all things. Kings sought me from lands afar to see and discover secrets. I looked into my black mirror. It was a shoestone of pure obsidian, forged in fire and darkness. It swallowed light. I would write on it a powerful name in oil and summon angels to its reflecting surface. I live in a world of magic. I am Magus. Kings ask me, "What does the mirror show?" And I reply, "Whatever wise men seek." Casper, Melchior, Balthazar. Sounds like a distinguished firm. It is. We're the founding partners of an international guild of magi. The future foretold, the past explained, the present excused. Divination was my specialty, but we could do all the basics like casting horoscopes. We're scientists. Some involve immensely complex mathematical procedures. For a questionnaire horoscope, like making a prediction of a king's reign, you might need to measure the influence of 25,000 different celestial combinations without human error. Naturally, we are paid well for our labor. I thought the activity was reward in itself because I want to know everything. I want to be able to know everything, to manipulate the world, and if possible, cheat death. All things are my interest. Alchemy, potions, angelology. I wanted to see the threads that bound the universe, the cause, the effect, the microcosm, the macrocosm, and above all, to know the planets. The conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn was a most auspicious event. The kingly planet and the Jewish nation in alignment. A new king was to be born. Yet this alignment occurred not once, not twice, but three times in a single year. A most remarkable king of the Jews is coming. Everyone with eyes could see it. And later, another sign appeared, the sign of power. A star rising from the earth, perpendicular with powerful rays. A star that was seen only by us, by the second sight. It is not unusual for the adept to see what is not perceptible to others. A new king, a new order in the heavenlies, new knowledge. We could not resist. We had to be the first to know. So we struck hands together and we went. Our colleagues with a dark reputation did not come with us. Necromancers, soul hunters, witches who could revive the dead and put a soul back in its body. They did not come, for none of them could see the star. They said it's beyond our understanding. We knew only that we needed to go, not where. That was to be revealed. More is hid than uttered. It was not simply an easy matter of going to Judea, hard as though that was. There was discipline of discovery, of discerning the route. We sectioned the skies every night, drew omens from celestial bodies. It was hard work and stressful because anyone can start a journey. Not everyone will complete it. Often I'd be in my caravan alone with my special stone. I could discover what I wanted to know. It was always a comfort. I'd touch its black, glassy surface with my finger, and as ever, a word would appear. Smooth words from a smooth stone. It was an answer to being struck as often as we were. Before our journey, I had some distance from my shoestone. There'd be chirps and twitters from the netherworlds, but I could weigh them and reject them. They were only suggestions. I was in control. But now, as the nights dragged on, as the journey got longer, as we got closer, the intensity increased. The spirits became demanding, insistent. What I saw in the stone became more raw, more brutal in its shape and power. Even when I was asleep, it forced itself into my mind and refused to leave. I didn't know what the shoe stone would show me next, but at the same time, I could not resist going back. There was no boundaries to my knowledge, but what I discovered seared my spirit again and again. I returned to it. I was beguiled, like a foolish charmer hypnotized by the snake. It was too much revelation, the wrong kind of revelation, the worst revelation. A black curtain was drawn within the stone, and I saw the hooded claw. Whether it was the severe mercy that possessed me or not, I don't know. But I took the most precious thing I owned and dashed it on the rocks. Deep down, I always knew I wanted to be rid of it, but I didn't know how. It had always been my dream to know truly, without equipment or techniques or calculations, but none of us knew a better way. It wasn't like I lost a limb when I destroyed what made me special. I lost myself. I lived with this emptiness for such a long time. In the end, though, I was content to sit by the campfire, doing nothing, watching the sparks fly upward into the night, and then one night, barely, without noticing it at first, there was a spark which rose in the corner of my eye, and it did not disappear. It zizzed around like a firefly, but it wasn't firelight. It was the same light as the star. And in the moment of perceiving, suddenly, it rose perpendicular out of the flames, growing in size and brightness and strength till we could all see it, with rays of the greatest magnitude dominating the heavens. I scooped up my arcana, the golden talisman, my divining cups, the books, and all the rest. I threw them on the fire, and they went up with a roar. I looked at the others, and they were doing the same. The star blazed like fire, purging our souls. All I had left was the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, and the Jewish scrolls which said, "The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light." We could not understand such beauty. We could only abandon ourselves to it. And we wanted to more than anything. We loved the star. We were so in love with it. We'd always believed in the power of the stars over our lives. But now we wanted to be under its power. Not of the stars, but of this star. This force dominated the universe and was now personal to us, clothing us with light, guiding and directing our steps. Remote and untouchable as it was, it seemed so intimate. I lived in a world of magic, but now the spell was broken, and now I lived in a world of wonder. The end was in sight. The Jewish scriptures told that the child was to be born in the land of Bethlehem, only 5 miles from the palace in Jerusalem. And the light we saw at his rising appeared before us on the road for the last time. It flew up and up into the heavens like a bird. We were filled with such joy and amazement, the sort that made us quiet. The last part of the journey we went in silence. It was as if the star, like us, burned with passion that could not contain itself. The house was on the edge of town. We were ready with explanations and apologies, but nothing was needed because the man saw the star throbbing above the house. The star disappeared when we entered, but perhaps it came in too, because love is the light. That is what it had been teaching us all along. No charts, no equations, just a child and his mother and his father and love. I bowed to the earth and put my face between my knees. I did not need second sight to know that we were the children, that he was the king. He stopped what he was doing. He looked at us with that special concentration toddlers have. I said, "We brought something for you." His mother Mary, who wasn't embarrassed at the sight of a prostrate entourage, flushed a little. She said, "Well, you mustn't spoil him. It's not his birthday." Oh, every king has a personal and an official birthday. And this king is so great that every day must be the official one. Therefore, today's his birthday. Happy birthday, Jesus. We opened our treasure chests and gave him all that we had, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I don't know what you think of when you think of the wise men. I don't know what you think of when you think of that story. The Magi come from Babylon. The Magi were the professors of the world. It was their business to know everything. There was a special school set up in Babylon in which the Magi studied. And the Magi were literally the kings of the world. Now, you may say, well, how could they be kings of the world because they weren't the king, they weren't the political king? Well, that may be true, but they were the kings of the world because kings knelt before them. It was the business of the Magi to know everything. They wanted to know everything about everything. They were schooled in multiple languages. They were scientists. They were mathematicians. Anything that there was in this world to know, they sought to know. So the idea that Magi show up in this story is utterly remarkable. Now you may say, as many say in a very rationalistic age, what do we make of this star thing? Moreover, what do we make of astrology? We're Christians, after all. What are we doing with this astrology thing? And then, oh, there is this passage in 1 Samuel about the medium and the spiritists and all that. But what's this all about? What's this all about? What's this crazy professor from St. A's doing here? Do any of us really understand this world in which we live? Do any of us have this world figured out? Scripture says that the heavens declare the glory of God. The earth proclaims the firmament. God decides to come to earth to announce his presence. Why wouldn't he announce it in all sorts of different ways? What we can learn from astronomy is that there is a special conjunction of stars, Jupiter and Saturn, in Pisces. And the astrological phrase for this conjunction is heliacal rising. And when a heliacal rising was to take effect, when it showed up in the sky, it was the signal that the Messiah was to come. Because there is a certain mathematical precision to the world in which God made, we can measure using the stars exactly how many times that this thing has occurred. And it occurs on the average of one every 837 years. In 7 BC, it happened three times, the only time it's ever happened in history. It happened in May, it happened in October, and it happened in December. We may all wonder, how is it that people can find meaning by looking at the stars? I do not know. I took astronomy in college because I wanted to learn about the stars, and all we did was physics equations. It was horrible. But there is so much more in this universe than we understand. Why? If God uses angels to announce his coming, why wouldn't he use the stars to announce his coming? And what we see out of the Magi in this journey is absolutely remarkable. The Magi are the kings of the world. I don't know how they do what they do. I don't know how this woman in Samuel does what she does. There's a whole bunch of things about this world I do not understand, but I do not deny that they're real in the least. Because if God is real, God is so far beyond and above and majestic, etc. Who knows? Who knows? We don't understand the half of it. But these are the kings of the world, and in their knowledge they say, we have got to go see this child. Say what you want about the wise men. Say what you want about the fact that they dabble in the occult, that they don't know it to be a cult. They want to know everything. They want to know everything. And their knowledge tells them something new, remarkable, stunning has happened, and they drop everything to go. It's so easy in this world to say the Christians are the safe ones to be with and the non-Christians you have to worry about. If we are the children of God, we need to be filled with a passion to know all things. That's not to say that we need not to be careful about all things, because knowledge is power. All things are powerful. This is not a safe universe. But these wise men had a passion to know all things. They had more passion to know than almost any Christian I've ever met. Christians tend to be some of the least curious people I'm around. These wise men wanted to know. And they dropped everything to go. You can get a sense of their power by how Herod responds. The Magi coming to Jerusalem is a remarkable event. Herod is a huge egotist, an evil man, and he drops what he's doing to meet with these guys. But the most remarkable thing about this story is the end. They show up and they bow down and they worship the Christ child. Magi bowed to no one. The world bowed to them. And God trusted them. He sent them a dream. Don't go back the way you came. The Christmas story is a lot of things. But if the Christmas story is true, as I believe it to be with all of my being, it is far more spectacular than what any of us have allowed ourselves to understand. God announced his birth. The shepherds came. The Magi came. There literally are no more impressive people in the entire face of the earth than the Magi. It's one thing to have humble shepherds come. It's another thing to have the kings of the world come. And that they bow down before the Prince of Peace, bow down before a Christ child, demonstrates the power of God, the power of Jesus Christ, the power of the cross. And what a shame it would be if we went through the rest of our lives with this very small conception of God that we have. What a shame it would be if we went through the rest of our lives without the curiosity of the wise men. What a shame it would be if we went through the rest of our lives and didn't go to the ends of the earth following God wherever he led us to go. It's why we are here. What I want us to take away from this story today is a sense of how big and powerful God is. A sense that there's things to be understood in so many different dimensions. You cannot watch The Hobbit, The Lord of the Rings, without understanding that J.R.R. Tolkien got this. That when he uses the necromancer, he's not just making something up. There is more to this universe than we can understand. And we cower at the opinion of our fellow creatures, but we do not cower at the threat that darkness holds in this world. And yet we are not called to be cowards. We are called to be curious. We are called to go into this world. We are called to get to know our God, to get to know everything about him, to get to know the power that is in his name and is makes available to us, and to go and use it in this world for his good. Have we humbled ourselves to the point where we are willing to forgo our kingship and bow before the Christ child and give him all that we have? The Magi, I like to say, are the first Christians. I think they're the first converts. And they demonstrate to the rest of us what it means to be followers of that Christ child. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you are so awesome that if we don't praise you, the rocks are going to cry out. We thank you that you announced your coming to this universe in the ways only you can. Our God, we just ask that you would give us the faith of the wise men, the posture of the wise men, the curiosity of the wise men, that we might know more and more, to know you, to know your love, to know your power, to know so that we might worship and serve you in ever deeper and better ways. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for tuning into Sermoncast. We hope you were blessed by this week's message. For more information about Christ Church, please visit ccnh.org.